As we prepare to hear from God's Word, we seek Him this morning. I would encourage you to open up a Bible, whether it be your own or a pew Bible in front of you. The blue books in front of you are the NIV Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 19 will be our text, and we will be in there a good bit. And so I think it's helpful to have the Word open before you that you may read along. Now, as you're turning, let me say a few words and then we'll pray. Last week, we began a series, actually 2 weeks ago, we began a series, three-part series of sermons entitled, Almost, Not Yet, and Now would be the third one. I almost forgot because of my subtitle there. This week's message, the Not Yet, has the subtitle, Oh, Not Even Close. And you know, one of the things I've observed last week, we talked about the mountain experience of being on Mount Carmel in particular, as Elijah experienced the fire coming down from heaven, the power of God on great display, and we talked about how that is actually a biblical analogy, the expression in the mountains and the valleys of life, right? That we travel up to the mountaintop, we must go down into the valleys. One of the peculiar things I've noticed about mountains, maybe you've noticed this as well. Mountains kind of, as you go up, they get smaller. And so the mountain top is actually the smallest point on the mountain in general, right? And so what may be our common experience then, brothers and sisters, is that our mountaintop experiences are brief and our valley experiences are quite long. Amen? So let's pray for the Lord to bless His Word and speak to us about valleys this day. Father, we come to You aware and in many ways quite practically aware of the valleys of life, the struggles of the journey in faith. Sometimes it appears out of faith. And we pray, Lord, that You would speak to us by Your Word, that You would make this an encouraging Word for us, that we would be empowered to live to Your glory, not only on the mountaintops, but in the long, lonesome valleys of our lives. We pray all of this in Your name and to Your glory. Amen and amen. So, almost. We're almost there. Heaven's so close, you can almost feel it. On the Mount Carmel experience with Elijah, he prays. Fire pours out of the mount, out of the sky. It not only consumes the offering on the altar, but that 12 stone offering, large boulders gathered together, the whole altar is burnt into non-existence. The ground is scorched and a ditch filled with water around the altar is also dried out. I mean, the imagery is just a glass circle around that altar where it once stood. And you and I and anyone with any sense must be thinking, oh, to stay in that place. Oh, to experience God acting powerfully to overturn the evil there. What a great victory. Elijah prays. The fire comes down. Elijah tells the people, rise up and get them. They kill off all the pagan prophets of Baal. They destroy them. They run them off the mountain. And then we come to the rest of the story. Now, life is a lot like this. I think we want to stay in chapter 18 all of our lives. Chapter 18 being the chapter in 1 Kings where there's complete victory. It's total. It's complete. There is no equivocation. It is massive. It is wonderful. And everything is so good. But there's chapter 19. Sounds like bankruptcy court. Chapter 19 of Kings is where none of us want to go. None of us want to live there. But it is the valley through which we must walk. I'm mindful of some headlines today that come to bear on our topic. They may feel a little bit like an aside, but I think they help enrich our conversation, make it personal. There are two headlines I read this week about two people whose lives intersected briefly, although I must say they're very different people, and the situations they're in, although very similar, are quite different because of the cause. Anybody remember Jim Caviezel? Jim Caviezel. His initials might help you. He played Jesus Christ in The Passion of the Christ. Okay, Jim Caviezel. And when he signed up for this role, Mel Gibson told him, what a great recruiter he was, he said, this will ruin your career. This role will be the end of your career in Hollywood. And Caviezel, believer in the Lord, a Catholic who follows the Lord and loves Him, said to Mel Gibson, then so be it. Then so be it. This is my journey. This is the path I must walk. I will take on this role. I'm sure somewhere in the back of his mind, he's saying, no way, Jesus Christ, I'll be made. No. He embraced his cross. He took on the role. And in the headline this week, Jim Caviezel admits career ruined by playing Jesus Christ. And now he has got a wonderful ministry. He travels around the country. He's a speaker about living out the Christian faith. He speaks in many Catholic churches. But he's aware that his Hollywood career ended upon taking that role. Now, the man who intersects with Jim Caviezel, whose career is also once again on the rocks, Mel Gibson. And in Mel Gibson's case, oh, what a glorious sinner is he. Right? I mean, the man, Caviezel says something of the same effect. He is a spectacular sinner. I mean, when Mel Gibson blows up, he blows up publicly for the world to see. And he's in the middle of one of those right now. Career, often wondered if this is the end. Of course, when you're as rich as Mel Gibson, you can still produce movies whether anybody wants to or not. And so there is some doubt whether his career is truly over this time. But nonetheless, the ending of a career. You have these mountaintop experiences. Nonetheless, there is the valley. And that brings us to the story of Elijah this week as we look at him both in chapter 18 and the glory of what happened through him by the power of God, certainly. But now in chapter 19, oh, what a different tale. So let's turn to chapter 19 of 1 Kings together. We'll begin at verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, okay, Jezebel's the last one, right? He killed all the other ones. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by the time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In the most perplexing sentence in all of Scripture, perhaps, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, I will tell you, one of the most pathetic of all trees. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Listen, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. Anybody amen that? I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank, and listen, strengthened by that food he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain. Notice that. Go out, stand on a mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, exact same words, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Listen, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to the Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so let's get in context here. Only Moses is more revered in the Jewish faith than Elijah, right? Only Moses. I mean, Elijah, albeit through the power of God, has done amazing things. He prayed and oil was never diminished in a jar of oil and flour, and they ate day by day off of a single meal for a long period of time. He prayed over a dead boy and he was raised from the dead. He prayed and a 3-year drought fell upon the nation of Israel. Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven. Elijah prayed and the 3-year drought was ended in a major thunderstorm. Elijah is one of the most powerful people to ever live on the face of the earth. But at the mere threat from Jezebel, who all of her prophets had just been killed, in front of her own king and husband, at the mere threat, he runs and he wants to die. And you have to think, really? Elijah, seriously? All kinds of authors have written about this. You know, he's bipolar. It's clear, you know, he's bipolar. That's the problem. He's got manic depression. He's manic one day. We don't know that. We don't know that. That's not in the scriptures. What we know is he was on the mountaintop and now he's running down the valley as fast as he can go. And he's hanging out under a pathetic little tree out in the desert where there's no shade. And he wants to die. I have a hard time finding an analogy for this. This would be like the strongest man in the NFL, one of these big 6'3", 350, 360 pound linemen, going to an arm wrestling contest and getting beaten by Bill Gates. I'm glad everyone knew who Bill Gates was, or at least most of you. Okay? I mean, this is like the New Orleans Saints come to Thibodeau, walk out at the field at Thibodeau High School, but when those Tigers come out of the gates, the Saints leave the field in fear. It makes no cognitive sense. You can't quite get your head around this failure of confidence in Elijah. It's difficult to understand. The reality, though, is we can understand. All of us have seen dark places in our lives where defeat seemed utter. Amen? I just talked to a couple today, and I'll give you the ending of the story so it's not so depressing. Just found out, Dale Hurst, that cancer has returned. They're packing up his house that they sold in Texas, putting everything in the boat trailer. They're driving down the road. The wheel falls off the boat. Everything was okay. But nonetheless, the prayer that leaps from their mouth is, "Lord, how could you? How could you?" Hey, I'm right there with them. This is not a criticism. How could you? Man pulls up 30 seconds later. He's going to town. He goes and gets them the bolts, bring them back. They put the wheel on the tire. Everything's fine. They drive away. There are dark times, and we will all face them where we will think the thoughts, lest we judge Elijah too quickly. We will think the thoughts, Lord, how could you? We cannot ignore, however, the fact that that story brings to light is that God will use adversity to shape our lives. Amen? Jeremiah says this in chapter 29, verses 10 through 11. This is what the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, most people just quote verse 11 there. I like to go back and pick up verse 10 so we get the 70-year part. I mean, I'm not trying to get God off the hook. 70 years is a long time to wait for something positive to happen. But nonetheless, we see God at work in that reality to nurture and develop. And the reality is we will face evil. We will face blunt force trauma evil in our lives. There's no way around it. Each of us will see it. I have looked it in the eye. And there is evil in this world. We will face it. We will experience harm from other human beings. We will experience suffering in our bodies. We will have our own physicality fail us. In the case of cancer and other illnesses that will come. I heard testimony this week, and we heard testimony together this week, just the most utter evil. Two men serving Hispanic congregations in the deep south of Texas near the borders. One man I went to seminary with, Hector. Hector grew up in a Mexican household. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a leader of a seminary in Mexico. Received a great deal of their funding from the PCUSA, our former denomination. Felt the loyalty to that denomination. Came to seminary in the States. Took service in a PCUSA congregation. I am certain he is making a pitiful salary, faithfully serving out of obligation to all that has been done for him by that denomination for many years. The other man, Tom, was a missionary's child, grew up over in Mexico serving the Lord, again living in poverty by choice to serve Jesus Christ, has grown up to be a fine pastor of the Lord, also serving small churches, most likely living in poverty, serving the Lord faithfully, always faithfully feeling obligated to the church that nurtured him and supported his family for all those years. But when that church crossed the boundaries of their theological threshold into ordaining homosexuals, disobeying the Scriptures of God, and they made the moral choice, we can't serve here anymore. They were given 3 days to get out of their building. That denomination came in, not only kicked those pastors out of their churches, kicked the congregations out of the buildings they've been in for 100 years, and seized their bank accounts. Not only jumping on them, but jumping up and down on them. The betrayal, okay? This is my point. My heart broke. And I was ashamed. Yes, I was ashamed for the church at large, but I was ashamed of myself for ever thinking that I had suffered anything. That I knew what persecution was when I sat before these men and heard their testimony. We will live in the valley much longer than we will live on the mountaintop. These men will not be restored, and I know enough of their emotions to understand the pain that lingers from this type of wound. But there was a joy in them. There was a satisfaction in God as their sovereign Lord. And this is the lesson we must get from Elijah and from the Word and from who God is. Because it is always tempting for us to see the vision of God, to see the declarations of God, and demand their fulfillment in our presence now. Is it not true? But that's not how God works. Moses, I mean, he's 80 years old when he got started, right? He walked those people through the wilderness for 40 years, those stubborn and stiff-necked people. He faced, think of this, he had confrontations with God to save those people. He stood between them and God over and over again. Lord, do not destroy them. You made a promise, please. And over again, Moses confronts and saves these people, and they get right to the promised land. Oh, they can see it. And God tells Moses, look, you will not go in. Wow. Joshua comes up under the tutelage of Moses. He's the faithful spy. He's the faithful servant. He becomes the leader of Israel. He takes them into the land. They never quite conquer it all, do they? For all of his glory, David fell short of the plans of God. And so we're at chapter 19, the valley of Elijah. The pathetic cry, I am the only one. And we think, really, didn't Obadiah just tell you? Obadiah said, I've saved a bunch of these. I've got them stuck in a cave. Elijah still says, I'm the last one. He just saw all these other evil prophets slaughtered, the victory on the mountain, but I'm the only one. I've been zealous for the Lord, but it's not working out. And I see this in our own lives, and I see it in my own life. There are points where we are walking our life. It could be a ministry. It could be your personal life. It could be how you visioned your family. And we all have a plan, right? It's just me. I'm the only one that has a plan. And we all see it. And this is it. And it, look, it may even come directly from God. We may have received it as a vision from the Lord. It's a holy thing, and it's wonderful, and we admire it, and then we take it over here away, and we work on it, and we build on it, and we decide, and next thing, it's ours. And we're fulfilling it. And then when it falls apart, we go back to Him and say, look what you did. But it's not His anymore. It's not His vision. Elijah is the greatest prophet to walk the face of the earth. And his vision was a holy thing. A revived, faithful Israel that worshiped the Lord and no one else. And when it didn't happen after Carmel, when they didn't then scatter through the streets and tear down all the altars and run everyone out of the country that didn't belong, when they didn't worship God the next day as they did that day, he was crushed. And the very vision that he had received from the Lord became the idol that he put between himself and God. See, idolatry is so tricky. It's so clever. We idolize our families. Oh, I can't do that. It's my family. I can't do that. I have an obligation. I can't do this. We've taken that important thing that God's created from the beginning of the earth and we put it above God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is the sin that Paul speaks of that all are guilty of. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They took what was creator and worshiped his creation. And that can even be very visions given by God. God does plant a hope in our hearts for a better world. God does plant a hope in our hearts for a fulfilled family. God does plant in our hearts a full church. But God will fulfill it when God sees fit. And with whom He sees fit. And in the manner in which He sees fit. And it's His vision and no one else's. All that Elijah has seen, all that he has experienced, all of God at work in his life is destroyed in a single moment because of his idolatry. And this greatest prophet of all, this wonder worker of the power of God, whimpers into the retirement of his career. He doesn't even fulfill a direct command from God. Did you see it in the verse when he went to the cave? Okay, he just ran 40 days on one meal. Divine room service. Anywhere else in Scriptures, angels come, fear not, it's okay, get up off the ground. Elijah is so despondent, he just gets up and eats. Did you notice that? Struck me as odd. Twice he was fed by angels. Divine room service. Amazing attentiveness of God. And then he's sent to the cave and God says to him, "Now, come out of the cave, I'm about to meet with you." And did you hear it? The wind came. I mean, we're talking about a tornado that rips mountains apart. Fire and earthquakes and all that stuff. And then the whisper comes, and what does Elijah do? He gets up and leaves the cave. He didn't come out. He saw it was going to be dangerous. He saw this power on display, and he was no longer attuned to the sovereignty of his God. He did not come out. Now, some will say he wrapped his head in holy reverence for the Lord as he come out. I'm not so sure. I think he wrapped his head in shame. Because God didn't tell him to cover himself as he told Moses. See, this is a reenactment of Moses' visitation with God on the very same mountain. And Elijah does not. He wraps his head. He then comes out when he hears the voice of God. And that voice asks, look, you don't want God to ask you questions. What are you doing here? You think God doesn't know what Elijah's doing? You hear the garden? Adam and Eve have sinned. God, who has been walking with them daily in the garden, comes down. He walks in the cool evening mist. Oh, what a scenic scene. Adam, where are you? He asks him twice, what are you doing? And twice he says, I'm the last one. It's all about him. It's all about what he's created. It's all about what he's done now. So easy. I am not judging Elijah. I am so there with him. And it is just so like God to say, what are you doing? And when he answers the second time with the exact same answer, God says what I think is a horrible, horrible thing. Go back the way you've come. Go back the way you've come. Now he gives him a command. He says, anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha to be your replacement. He only does one of those. So Elijah, the greatest prophet on the face of the earth, ends his ministry in disobedience to God. He does take Elisha under his wing, but he never anoints Jehu, Elisha does. He never anoints Hazael, Elisha does. He quit. This is the danger of the valley. It's so easy to quit. It makes sense to the rational mind looking at the trouble that goes on and on. His entire career spent pushing the nation of Israel to revival. I get it. But he quits. God tells him to go back the way you came. It's over. It's over. God knows it's over. We will all face setbacks. We will all face failures. We will all experience hurt. Some of us certainly more than others. It's tempting, I think, at this point in the story to say, God's hard. This is cruel. But it's not. Listen, because this is how God is too. This is how God is. 2 Kings, turn with me. 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah has been working with Elisha. They're walking together, and Elijah is at the end of his ministry on earth. 2 Kings 2 verse 11 reads, "As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, separating the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." God is so cool. He made sure there was a witness. He made sure there was a witness, ensuring that Elijah would be remembered still as the greatest prophet, one of the greatest men to walk the face of the earth, the only human being to be taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Right? Elisha saw this and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and he tore them apart. And he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Hear it? It's despair. He's lost his spiritual father. He's so depressed. What will Israel do without Elijah? And he just slaps the cloak on the earth. "Where is God? God, what are you doing?" When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. That's how God is. His timing. His work. Elisha would finish what Elijah started. Elijah knew it. That's why he disobeyed God. He was upset. God honored him anyway. God honored him anyway. I want to give thanks to Pastor Ligon Duncan of Jacksonville for opening my eyes to that fact. I've studied this text many times and never recognized the failure so deeply, nor the joy so greatly. What an amazing, amazing act of God. Brothers and sisters, the valleys are long. They are hard. But you have to remember, He is Lord of all. And even in your failures, He will love you with a love beyond all imagining. That's just the way He is. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the mystery of Your love and for the power by which You have loved us with this everlasting love. Lord, we all face our trials and our troubles, and we pray that You would be with us in them. Lord, we pray that You would sustain us through doubt and struggle. Lord, that when we think we are the last one, that we will know and remember that You are the Alpha and the Omega, that You are the last one, and there is no other like You. And that You will have the last word on our lives and on our ministries and on our work and on our families. And we pray that that last word will be good and faithful servant. Well done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One day, we'll see it. One day, we will not say, not even close. One day, it will be now. And we'll talk about that next week. As you go, remember the love of the Father.